Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 1. Now, wasn't quite planning all of this, but somehow the Lord seems to have brought us to passages that talk about trials, difficulty. And we've been studying Hannah and her difficulty and her trial. And one of the advantages that people who read Scripture have when they think about these sorts of things is we can see the end from the beginning. In fact, in the book of Job, which is really a whole book about suffering and trials, we understand what is happening in the first two chapters, right? With Satan appearing before God and letting God know, hey, you know, Job, the reason he's like that is because you don't ever really make him endure anything. So God says, okay, well, you can afflict him, and we'll see what happens. And so Job gets afflicted. But he has no idea that the reason God is doing this is because God wants Job to remain faithful. But we know that because we've read the first part of Job. And the same is true with Hannah. Hannah is going through a very difficult time. Now, we know that what God is about to do with Hannah is through her, he's going to bring to Israel a prophet that they hadn't seen, a prophet whose power they hadn't seen since Moses, and this was the prophet Samuel. Samuel would be the child of Hannah. Now, Hannah didn't know that. It wasn't like Hannah was saying, oh, life is really hard, but if I just hang on long enough, eventually I'm going to give birth to Samuel. No, she didn't have that. All she had was her grief. And I think the same is true for us. When we're going through a difficult time, we don't have the advantage of seeing the whole spectrum. But God does. God does. And I think God gives us that spectrum as we read through the stories that he tells us about the people who have endured difficulty and suffering like Hannah. And really our task is to just trust him and remain humble. And that's what we see in Hannah. She trusted the Lord. But it wasn't easy because she had a very grievous problem. She was barren. She wasn't able to have kids. And to be barren in the society in which she lived was really to be rendered useless. Now, she had a well-meaning husband that really didn't understand her. And her husband had another wife that ridiculed her. I mean, just imagine yourself in this situation. I mean, I remember, just as a side story, growing up, I went to school with the kid that had big ears. Did anyone here have big ears in elementary school? That was possibly the worst thing that you can imagine, is to have big ears in elementary school. People would call you Dumbo, right? Dumbo, the movie that came out in the 1940s. Right? And I remember seeing this kid come to school, and he'd just kind of, hey, how's it going? That was kind of how he walked. He'd try to tuck his ears. And it was so sad. And everyone knew he had big ears. And it was probably hard enough to know that he had this deficiency. But what made it worse is every day without fail, somebody would make fun of him. Somebody would call him Dumbo. And I can still see him 20 years later, 30 years later, however long it's been, sitting at his desk with his hands over his ears, and his eyes would just begin to well up with tears. Because every day he'd go to school and it was a reminder. And it's heartbreaking to think about. And that's just a minor deficiency. And here we have Hannah. Already with this deficiency and feeling useless. I mean, just imagine yourself in her situation. The one thing you're supposed to do as a woman in Israelite society is have children. The one thing you're supposed to do, you can't do. So what your husband does is your husband finds another wife who can do what you can't do. And this new wife then makes fun of you every day for not being able to do what you're supposed to do. I mean, it's hard enough to have a deficiency, but to be constantly tormented and ridiculed for it. This was Hannah's life. This was her life. So what was her response? Lash out in anger? Frustration? To succumb to bitterness and depression? To wipe her hands clean of the Lord and say, ah, forget, forget you. You're not helping me, God. I'm going to move on and do my own thing. What was her response? Did she shake her fist at God for making her that way? Remember, the text says, who closed Hannah's womb? The Lord. What was her response? She cried out to her God. She cried out to her God. And this passage, it tells us the story. So I want to read the first chapter of 1 Samuel. It's a little long, but pay attention to this. There's many rich, wonderful truths in it. So beginning in verse 1, it says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim. Wow, I forgot how to say that. Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Well, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him, so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is so rich with examples of faithfulness and piety, and Hannah is no exception. And God, I pray that you would help us understand what it is that you would have us glean from this passage, Father. May my words be clear. I need your Spirit, Lord, more than ever, as I stand before these precious people that you've created, many of whom, most of whom, hopefully all of whom, you've redeemed to give instruction. So I just pray you'd help me. And thank you, God, for your word. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. That's right. So her husband and his family, they make their yearly pilgrimage to Shiloh, where God's people were commanded to come and worship. And Hannah comes along and she's in great distress. She's, well, you can imagine, as we just discussed. And she can't eat. And so what she does instead is she goes to the temple by herself. She goes to the place where the Israelites knew the presence of the Lord was. She goes there to pray. And then sitting on a seat by the doorpost is Eli, and he's watching this whole thing happen. He's the high priest, and he's seeing this woman come, and she's deeply distressed, and that much is obvious. And he sees her murmuring, and he sees her weeping, and he doesn't know what she's saying. But part of her prayer is recorded for us. And we see what it is that she asks for. Now, her prayer is recorded in the form of a vow. And that's actually how it begins. And Hannah prayed and made a vow. So her prayer is recorded in the form of a vow. But that doesn't mean that if we really want our prayers to be sincere, we have to make a vow. That's not what it's saying. And nor does it suggest that God's eventual answer to her prayer is because of her vow. It's not as if God is waiting for us to make some sort of vow before he answers our prayers. What she asks specifically is that God would remember her. And that was the request that God answered. Remember? The Lord remembered her, it says. Now, she attached her vow to the prayer as an expression of her devotion and her gratitude. She wanted to know that the request she was making, it was not just for herself. But her request would then be offered to God as a living sacrifice. And this was a pious woman. This was a woman who was, yes, in great distress, but she wanted to honor the Lord. And there are a few things that we can notice about her from her prayer that really teach us how to pray when we're grieved or when we're overcome with distress and worry and anxiety. And I want to look at the prayer. I want to glean some principles from this prayer, and then we're going to go back to the narrative and finish out the narrative. So the first thing that you can notice from her prayer, in fact, why don't you look at her prayer in verse 11. She says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant, look on the affliction, remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So that's a summary, I believe, of her prayer right there. And the first thing that we must notice about this, that's probably not as obvious in the text that you read there, is her knowledge of God. Her knowledge of God. She doesn't pray to the big man upstairs. She doesn't pray, oh God, if you're up there somewhere, big man upstairs. Or you probably heard some people pray this way, oh, if there is a God, God, whoever you are, I pray to you. That's not her prayer. She says, oh Lord of hosts, Lord Sabaoth. She's praying to the Almighty God, the God that she's studied. This is a God she knows. And she knows this because she's read the Torah. And the best example I can give this is I guess, using myself as an example or somebody else. You could say, oh yes, Jake, the pastor of South Norfolk Congregational Christian Church. Okay, so you know something about me. You could say, Jake, the man who loves to preach. Now you know a little bit more about me, you see? Because perhaps you've studied me. Or Jake, the man with four children and a beautiful wife who is awesome. Okay? Now you know even more about me. But some people probably just know my name and the fact that I'm the pastor of South Norfolk Congregational Church because they've never studied me. But Hannah, in this expression, when she refers to God the Lord Almighty, she's talking about some attributes of God that he has displayed about himself that was obvious to any Israelite who took the time to know him and to study him. And this is where she gets her confidence to pray. It's because she knows who this God is. She is addressing this God directly and personally as the God who is able to deliver her. This is a God she knows. She knows that this God is the giver of life, that he is the merciful, sovereign Lord of hosts. All of that is packed into that phrase, O Lord God Almighty. What is interesting about this text is Eli, the high priest, does not refer to God this way. Eli says the God of Israel. What does that tell you about who was really intimate with God? You see, people who didn't know God, they didn't talk this way. She knows God has both the power and mercy to help her. And so she says to this God she knows, remember me, look upon me in my affliction, do not forget me. You know, when we're all faced with difficulty, it's common for us to feel forgotten by God, isn't it? And we ask ourselves, where is God? Where is God? It's okay to ask that question. But a more important question that you need to ask yourself is, do I really know the God I can't seem to find? You see, Hannah knew the God that in that moment she couldn't find. And it was from that knowledge that she makes that request. And not only did she know God, she also knew herself. She had a knowledge of the true God, and she had a knowledge of herself. And it's important that you have both. And I would argue that a greater knowledge of God would lead to a more accurate knowledge of yourself. And what I mean by that is she didn't see herself as somehow deserving God's blessing. It's not as if she felt like she had paid her dues, and now it was God's time to pay up. That was not how she viewed God. And nor was she trying to manipulate God into giving her what she asked. Three times in that prayer, she refers to herself as what? His servant. His servant. She understands, and this is so vital for us. It's so vital for us. She understands that the proper position of a believer in relation to Almighty God is that of absolute submission. That's the proper position. And that was her posture. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this how we view God? Is this how we view ourselves? Or is God just the benevolent grandfather that's dispensing out whatever it is that we want in our own timing? It's important, Christian, to have it straight in your mind when you go to him. Do you know the God that you're going to? Do you know the God that you're praying to? Are you familiar with who he is? Do you know and trust his promises? Are your feet firmly grounded in an accurate understanding of the God that you're crying out to? If not, then prepare yourself to be disappointed. We must know the God we cry out to. People who get angry or bitter at God, they do so because either they don't know him or they don't know themselves. They approach God not in humility. They approach God with false assumptions about him. And honestly, if we're honest, this is true of all of us to some degree, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. I'm not going to stand up here as somebody that knows God perfectly and exhort you to get to know God better. This is a deficiency, I believe, in all of us. If only we knew ourselves and God better. I believe this, that if we really, truly understood and believed what the Bible says, we would never be anxious about anything, would we? We'd never. I mean, you read the scriptures and you realize, wow, there's really nothing we have to be worried about. I mean, when Romans 8:28 says, God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes, if we actually believe that, why do we freak out as if the world is falling sometimes? And yet, here we are in our human frames and frailties, and I get frustrated and anxious just like anyone else at times. But the answer then is to know God better. And we have to be careful. We sing so often about how we don't deserve his mercy and grace, and we sing those songs and we talk about those things and we praise God for all of those things. But then when we feel we don't have enough of it, we get angry as if he's not fulfilling some obligation to us. Do we know him? Do we want to know him? There's nothing more important than knowing your God, the God that has created you. You see, that's the glory of the gospel, by the way. The glory of the gospel is not that life in Christ helps us avoid difficulty and suffering. Far from it. The glory of the gospel is that through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, not only do we have the forgiveness of sins, not only do we have the promise of eternal life, we have access to the knowledge of God. Non-believers don't know God. They can't know God. This is what 1 Corinthians teaches us. They're fleshly. They cannot know spiritual things because they're spiritually discerned. But those whose faith is truly in Christ, we have hearts and minds that have been made alive by the Spirit of God, and now we can know him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they what? That they know you, the one true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. We have access to the knowledge of God. And I will tell you something, and yes, you could insert the you need to read your Bibles more speech here if you'd like. The Word of God is what God has given us to know him, but there's another thing that God uses to help us know him better. Do you know what it is? Affliction. Affliction. Affliction helps us know God better. I want to read the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:17 and 18. It's a familiar passage, perhaps you've read it before. Paul says, this light, and he's enduring some terrible affliction. He says, this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. What is he talking about? Verse 18 tells us, as we look, not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What is the eternal weight of glory that the light and momentary affliction is bringing to Paul? The affliction is forcing Paul's mind and thoughts in heaven, you see? And not on things on the earth. An affliction, difficulty, suffering, it has a way of bringing our minds to God and the meditation of him, which produces eternal blessings and not just temporary comfort, you see? Isn't that beautiful? That's why Charles Spurgeon has said, in health, there are times when he wishes he was sick again. Because it was there his heart and his mind was brought to nearness to God. Is that how you feel in your affliction? I'll be honest, no. light and momentary affliction, bringing your heart to the meditation of God. And that's what produces the eternal blessing. We're so quick to look at our affliction as the great enemies of our souls. And it can be depending on how you respond and react. But Hannah knew God. She knew he was the Almighty God, and she knew herself that she was his servant. And she understood that God was not obligated to show her mercy, but she knew he was merciful. There's one third thing, last thing. She was honest. She was honest. She didn't come with canned prayers. She didn't come with formality. She expressed the deepest longings of her heart. Verse 15, she tells Eli, "I was pouring out my soul before the Lord." She's not putting on a brave face. She's not just trying to cover her pain with some sort of false humility. This is a woman who wept bitterly and cries out to the Lord. She says from the depth of her soul, "Lord, I am in agony. Your servant is in agony. You are the Lord of hosts. You are the one who has shown mercy to Israel. Show mercy to me, Lord. Have mercy on me." Christian, can I just tell you something? You're free to pray that way. You're free to pray that way. Cry out to the Lord. God invites us to pray this way. Psalm 62:8 says this. And I'll just say something before I read this verse. Sometimes we think that what it means to trust in the Lord is that we remain stoic and unmoved. That's not always what it means to trust in the Lord. Psalm 62:8 says, "Trust in him at all times, people." Listen, I love this. "Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." God is a refuge. Perhaps what some of us need that are enduring affliction more than relief is an accurate understanding of ourselves and God. And from there, we pour out our hearts to him. This is what Hannah's doing. She's there at the temple. She's praying to the God that she studied, the God that she knows. She's pouring out her heart. She's weeping bitterly. And Eli sees all of this happening. And he looks at her and he thinks that she's drunk. What does that tell you about the state of Israel? What does that tell you about how many faithful people were going to the temple and pouring out their heart before God? Not a very good thing, does it? But this was the state of Israel at the time. The book of Judges, which historically precedes the book of 1 Samuel, ends with, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every person was doing what was right in their own eyes. Nobody worshipped God anymore like this. And so Eli sees this as a high priest, and he's thinking, this woman must be drunk. To see a woman on her own come to the temple and pour out her heart to God, this was foreign. And he was skeptical of her, but then he hears her testimony, and he believes her, and he affirms her, and he blesses her. He blesses her. Now here's Hannah, this poor barren woman, gets a blessing from the high priest of God. What a blessing that must have been for her, that he would even notice her. What an encouragement. But even more than that, what that was for Hannah is it was an affirmation that God had heard her. God had heard her. And this, just knowing that God had heard her, this is what restored her. The Bible says that she went away and she ate and she was restored and she was glad. She was no longer sad, it says. Now, here's what's interesting. Did she have a baby in that moment? Obviously not, right? So what was it that restored her? It wasn't the fact that God had answered her prayer. She was restored because she knew that God had heard her. And that was good enough for her. And so I just got to ask you, those of you who pray, who've been in those moments where you've poured your heart out to God, were you confident that the Lord heard you? If not, I would encourage you to get to know your God, who invites us to pray, who promises he hears us because of the righteousness of Christ. God hears us. He hears our prayers. He's listening. Be confident in that, Christian. He's not waiting for you to clean a few things up about your life before he'll actually listen to you. Your righteousness is Christ's righteousness. If you're trusting in Christ, the book of Hebrews says you have open access to the throne room of grace. Hebrews 4. Hebrews 10 says we can go into God's throne room with boldness because we approach God righteous because of what Christ has done for us. That means, Christians, when we pray, God hears us. And since that is true, even if you don't get the answer you want right away, even if you don't get the answer you want ever, be comforted. Rejoice. God has heard you. Just knowing that God is merciful and he is righteous and he hears us. I think one of the things that makes it difficult, and believe me, I've got three fingers preaching back at me when I say this, is we're afraid that what is better for us is not what we want. And we want God's will to conform to our will. In many ways, isn't that what prayer is? And I'll be honest with you, there's nothing necessarily wrong with that, right? There isn't. I mean, we're praying and asking God for something, and we have a desire, and we would like God to give it to us. That's what God tells us to do. But there may come those times when God decides that what's better for us is not to give us that, and we need to just rejoice in the fact that God has heard us. Well, Hannah was joyful, and she leaves the temple, knowing that the Lord had heard her. And then not too long after that, God answers. God remembers. It's a divine remembrance. Verse 19 says, I love this, the Lord remembered her. Then the Lord remembered her. What does that mean? What does that mean? Does it mean that God was in heaven, he was going, you know, there was something I was supposed to do. Of course not. No, that's not what it means. When the Old Testament says God remembers something, it means that God is about to act in a mighty way. That's what it means. God remembered Noah, and he caused a wind that made the waters subside. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. And in that moment, he delivers his people from Israel. It's God saying, okay, here we go. I'm ready. I'm acting. And perhaps closest to the heart of Hannah, because she read the Torah and she knew her God, the Lord remembered Rachel and opened her womb. So when the Bible says God remembered, it means it's time. It's time. And so Hannah saying, Lord, remember me. Do not forget me. She's saying, God, act in a mighty way for your glory and for my good. That's what it means. God remembers Hannah, and she gives birth to a son. What a joy. The affliction is over. But she knows her work is not quite done. There's a promise that she made. And verse 21 through 28 records her faithfulness to fulfill her vow and offer her son Samuel as a living sacrifice to God. A very interesting parallel to this is a man by the name of Jephthah. You remember who he promised, Lord, anything that walks through my door, I will sacrifice to you. And who walks through Jephthah's door? His daughter. Well, thankfully, Hannah's vow was much more thought out. Rather than sacrificing her son, which was a pagan ritual, she offers her son as a living sacrifice. And when the time is right, she brings him to the temple just as she promised. Now, see, she doesn't just dutifully go to the temple. She doesn't say, well, I guess it's time for me to fulfill my part of the vow. No, she goes rejoicing. She goes with an abundance of sacrifices. Verse 24 says she took a 3-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. This was a huge sacrifice, far beyond what they required. And what a surprise this must have been for Eli. Could you imagine? I mean, he probably forgot that woman at the end of that day. And now she shows up. Surprise! Here's the child God gave me that you prayed for 3 years ago, or however long it took, because that's typically how long it would take to wean a child. Here's the 3-year-old that I vowed to you. Have fun. He's a new dad. Well, God has mercy on Hannah, and so Hannah doesn't hesitate to give God the praise, does she? All the praise and glory to God. And this reminds me of the 10 people that Jesus healed in Luke 17, the 10 lepers, if you remember that story. Jesus heals 10 lepers, and how many return to worship him? Just one. And what does Jesus say? Where are the other 9? Why did only this one come to give glory to God? And that's so our tendency when God delivers us and gives us what we ask for. Oh, we're so pious in those moments, aren't we? And then as soon as the Lord delivers us, it's like, what was I doing again? Oh, yeah. Football's on. Or, oh, yeah, Netflix. Or, I don't know. I'm not going to be careful. You see, affliction certainly is a test for us. But we have to be careful not just to think of affliction as a test in the midst of affliction. It can also be in our response to God's deliverance. Will we give praise to God? Will we respond with our lives in devotion and faith? I love Romans 12. I'd preach on Romans 12 every Sunday if I could. Romans 12 says, and notice how it starts there in verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by what? By the mercies of God, right? I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. To do what? To thank him as you just go about your business? To mention him now and then? To try to be a good citizen? To show up at church at least once a month? You know, to kind of pay your dues? As long as you do that, then you're good. You know, you are beyond thanking. No, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, based on the mercies of God, based on all the things that God has given you, and what he's speaking of primarily here is the forgiveness that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who really committed his life for us. He's saying, based on that, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God. The God who presented himself as a sacrifice for you, present yourselves as a sacrifice to him. That's what he's saying. We know the ultimate expression of his mercy is the forgiveness of sins that we have, but is that all of God's mercies in our life? Is that everything? You know, God, yes, forgave our sins, but he does nothing else for us. Are you kidding me? The Bible says his mercies are new every morning. Can you not see that? Every day we wake up and we have so much to be thankful for. Mercy after mercy after mercy, and blessing after blessing after blessing. And how should we respond? The same as Hannah, with devotion. With devotion. You know, it's funny. None of us really respond the way that we should. Let's just be honest. I would like to respond better, but I know that there are gaps and holes in the way that I respond. But does that diminish God's love and care for me? Not a bit. Not a bit. And yet the call is still made, Jake, because of God's mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice. And I hear it again and again, and I try, and then I fail, and God still loves me, and he picks me up. And as I know him more, and as we grow and develop and mature in our understanding of God, and as God continues to deliver me, hopefully I get more mature and more dependent, and my ability to live for him grows. But at the end of the day, I have to say, just like anyone else, regardless of how mature they think they are, all glory be to Christ. Christ is the only one that did not fail to present himself as a living sacrifice. And even when I fail, I depend on that. And I would encourage you to do the same if you're feeling convicted because of how little your life is a living sacrifice to God. Don't walk away with your head hung low. Walk away with your head held high, because the righteousness that you depend on is the one who is perfect. But at the same time, let us shed the sin that so easily encumbers us. Amen? It's too often I've seen people who regularly attend church when they're enduring some trial, but then as soon as God removes their difficulty, you never see them again. They get busy. Other priorities crowd out true devotion. And you know, we could say, if those of us who are regular and devoted and saying, oh boy, those peons. But really, we should feel sorry for that. Because the question that I have in my mind is, well, do they really know their God? Do we really know our God? How can we pray for people? How can we encourage them to say, okay, God has delivered you from your affliction, but don't forget. Because here's the deal. I believe that nothing is wasted in God's economy. Okay? I believe that. God doesn't waste affliction, but in a sense, we can. Do you know how we can waste an affliction? Here's how. When God delivers us, we forget him. We go back to the way things were before the affliction, with the same worldly priorities, the same selfishness, the same indulgence, the same pride. Nothing changes. We go through a difficulty. We seek the Lord. The Lord delivers us. This really was the pattern in the book of Judges. I could preach the book of Judges in 30 seconds. The Israelites disobey. They're afflicted. They cry out. God delivers them. Then they forget. Then they disobey again. And then they're under trial. And they cry out. And God delivers them. Then they forget. They disobey again. See? We don't want to make that the pattern of our Christian lives. So how do you not waste an affliction? It's actually very simple. Don't forget your God. Don't forget your God. And in many ways, that pattern that was set for us in the book of Judges was here broken by Hannah, wasn't it? Isn't that something? Worship God. Praise him. And we're going to see an even greater expression of Hannah's piety next week when we study her exclamation of prayer and her praise. And we're going to see that she was delivered from her affliction, yes, but her delight was not in the end of her trial. Her delight and her praise was to the God that had delivered her. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I shirk under this, knowing how often I'm sure I've wasted affliction you've brought into my life. And I'm sure that there are many other people here who sense the same thing. And yet you're so kind and you're so gracious to us. And there are times when you turn up the heat a little bit to remind us of who you are. And there are times when you pull it back. And God, it's amazing to me that those of us whose faith is in Christ, you do not abandon. You are always with us. Your promise to us, and you don't break promises, is that you will never leave us or forsake us. So even when we waste our affliction and we go back to doing the things that the way they were after your deliverance, you're never done with us. And I just praise you for that faithfulness. But I also pray, Father, for everyone that is in the midst of affliction right now, Lord. I pray that they would see your grace and goodness and mercy in it. Father, I just pray you'd comfort them and that you'd strengthen them and that you would help them. And then you would equip them to use what it is they've learned about you to comfort and minister to others. Thank you, God, for your grace and kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.